Allow me to introduce our guest speaker this morning. Dr. William Willimon is one of my favorite preachers. He teaches at Duke Divinity School down in Carolina, North Carolina, and has been a bishop in the United Methodist Church. He's pastored at many churches as well, and he's also was the former Duke chaplain at that school. And so it's a real joy to have him this morning. He was one of my doctorate professors at Fuller in the area of preaching. And I've read most of his books. Well, I had to. You made me read them. And they're really good. And he's written a lot of them. Stanley Hauerwas, who's his best friend, probably once said about, can I say this? Is this okay? Oh, yeah. You'll get me back. You get the microphone last. Stanley once said about Will that he never had a thought he didn't think he could publish. So I think that's probably true, and for all the right reasons. He's a wise sage, and it's a joy to have him in our midst. So without any further ado, join me in welcoming my good friend and our good friend, Dr. Willimon.
I've been bragging to everybody that I was going to be here today. A student challenged me last week, implying that I was too old to still be teaching. And I said, hey, I'll have you know I'm preaching at Mars Hill Bible Church this weekend. And he said, you? And I said, yeah, because I'm on the cutting edge. I am emergent. I am hip. And he said, you'll never be hip. But I'm really glad to be with this church that so many of us have taken heart from your work. And I thank you. Now, when I am the guest preacher to church, I usually ask the pastor, could you give me maybe some of your congregation's history? Could you let me know, some of the work you're doing, some of your philosophy of ministry? And AJ said, I'm too important to fool with that. Look, just go to Acts 17. And I did that. And I've never preached in a church before this one where your church history, the record of the founding of this congregation, is located in the New Testament, Acts 17. It's amazing. Let me put this in context, our scripture. Luke wrote a gospel, and it must have been such a big success. Somebody said to Luke, what nobody has ever said to me, why don't you write another book? And so Luke said, yeah, I'll give it a try. So he writes the Acts of the Apostles. And we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but a lot of people say it probably shouldn't be the Acts of the Apostles. It probably more, it's the Acts of the Risen Christ. Because you know where we leave Jesus in Luke's gospel? He is crucified by a consortium of government religious officials. We're going to shut this uppity Jew up. We're going to stop this kind of talk. And so they crucified him. He is shut in a tomb. 3 days later, he's back. And he says to the very people who betrayed and disappointed him the first time, like I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted by the crucifixion, and he keeps talking. And then the risen Christ sends his people out into all the world to keep talking. And that's the Acts of the Apostles. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke takes early Christian preachers to a variety of settings, and the word of God is just like spreads like wildfire over the Mediterranean world. It leaps over every boundary. It overcomes every prejudice. But can the word of God make it in a sophisticated, critical, intellectual university town? And so Luke takes Paul to Athens, and that's where we come into today's scripture, Acts 17. while Paul is waiting for them in Athens, he didn't go there for an evangelistic mission. He's just cooling his heels. He's just waiting on Barnabas and the rest of them in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was just full of idols. Wow. Athens, the cradle of Western civilization, the home of Plato, Aristotle, the place of Greek art, Phidias, Periclites, the Parthenon, the Erechtheion. Well, frankly, Paul the Jew is unimpressed. He looks upon classical art and he just sees a bunch of idols. It's just chock full of idols. And so, Paul does a very Jewish thing. He starts arguing with people in the synagogue. It's translated here as reason, but hey, the Greek word is more like he mixed it up. He went head to head. He argued with people in the synagogue. Then he argued out in the streets. Then he argued down into the marketplace at the Areopagus. And he, with anybody he would meet, he got into an argument with. And so then he even argues with a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, which were the predominant philosophical options of the day. And they respond as intellectuals often respond, "What in the world is this babbler talking about?" Babbler. That's what Greeks called people who didn't speak Greeks. They called them barbarians because that's what they sounded like when they weren't speaking Greek. Ba 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 ba. But this babbler, this barbarian, what is this barbarian trying to say? That's a typical response of intellectuals to get Jesus off their backs is they just ridicule it. They say, "This is silly. This is stupid." Others, open-minded liberals, said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." And they said this because Paul was preaching good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Weird stuff that they didn't know about. You can't find out about in Greek philosophy. Then they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus. Another name for the Areopagus, the meeting place for Athenian debaters, is Mars Hill. Mars Hill, dedicated to the Greek god of national security, Mars Hill, the Greek god Mars. They take him to the center of national intellectual life, Mars Hill. What is this new teaching you're presenting? You're bringing some weird ideas to our ears. We'd like to know what they mean. And then Luke says parenthetically, all the Athenians spent their day debating nothing but new stuff. What's the latest thing? I remember Margaret Mead, the anthropologist, called us Americans neophiles, lovers of the new. In our culture, we just lurch from the latest thing to the latest thing. We're kind of superficial. We don't dig in. We're history is bunk. We want to know what is the latest thing, the new and improved model. Well, that's what the Greeks did. And so Paul stands up on Mars Hill and he says, "People of Athens, I perceive that you are religious in every way." Paul now gives the only classical oration in all of Scripture. You can take Paul's speech on the Areopagus and you can match it with Aristotle's rhetoric right away. In fact, Paul starts the way Aristotle says speakers ought to start a speech, with a paronesis. That is, he starts by ingratiating himself with the listeners. "Oh, people of Athens, I'm in the religion business, and I'll tell you, you people are really religious." But it's hard to know whether Paul means that as a snide remark or as a compliment. For a Jew to say to somebody, you know, you are deeply spiritual. You are really religious. Paul says, I've traveled around a good bit around Asia Minor, and I'll tell you, I have seen more gods per square inch in your town than anywhere I've ever been. You've got a god for love and a god for war and a god for grain, and you even have an idol, you even have an altar out there to an unknown god. And buddy, when you meet that god, you're willing to bow down to that god too. You have never met a god you couldn't worship. You see, maybe Paul knows that he's a Jew. He knows that when it comes to gods, it's the first commandment that makes the difference. You shall have no other gods in front of me. Maybe that's one reason Sunday morning can become uncomfortable. Because you see, we gather on Sunday not merely to praise God, but we also gather to do war with false gods. The great theologian Bob Dylan said, everybody worships somebody. Or as John Calvin, whom some of you remember, said, the human heart is a permanent factory of idols. We just keep cranking out gods to suit ourselves. Well, Paul goes head to head with that. He links up with that. And he says, what you worship is unknown. I now proclaim to you this God you haven't met. I'm going to talk to you about that God. See, he's making connections with them. I tell students in preaching classes, make a connection with them. Refer to football early in the sermon. They like that. That'll make you'll seem like you're normal and you're, you know, working with it. Well, he does that. He says, all the passage of the seasons. Hey, in other speeches in Acts, Paul uses scripture. But he's talking to Jews then. You can't quote scripture to these Greeks. They don't know any scripture. So he works from the natural world, the crocus coming up through the snow and the return of the robin in the spring and the change of seasons. And he talks about the human race. We all come from the same ancestor. But then he goes on the offensive. God has made you the sort of people who grope after God. That's the Greek word here, not really seek, it's grope. And you're trying to find something bigger than you, something that explains things better than you can explain things to yourself. But he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Some of your own poets have said, this Paul is no country bumpkin. He says, we are his offspring. He's quoting from a little classical poetry. I say to students, you know, if you've been to a recent movie, quote that in the sermon. You know, you got to try to make contact with them. But then he says, these times of ignorance, God is willing to overlook. Not the nicest thing to say about classical Western civilization, but times of ignorance, the Parthenon, Greek philosophy, times of ignorance, God ain't gonna hold Plato against you. And then he says, he commands everybody everywhere to repent. Metanoia, to change. It's nobody's born with a Christian faith. God, there are no second generation Christians. Jesus Christ is not innate. You try to make connections. You watch preachers do this. We say, have you ever thought, there's a preacher in Houston. I'm not going to mention his name, but he preaches blah, 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 blah. Right? Okay? Right? Blah, 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 blah. Right? Okay? See what he's doing? He's making connections with our experience, and we're good modern American people. We think our experience is God. We worship our experience. It's not enough now to say, the Bible says, the important thing is, well, what seems right to me is, Paul has taken them as far as he could with their experience, and now he says, here's truth you can't know unless you repent, unless you change. I taught an undergraduate course at a little college, church college, near my office in Birmingham. And I taught the course at Duke, so I presented it to the college faculty, called Jesus, the most interesting person in the world. And the course was rejected by the curriculum committee. And they said, we worry that maybe you might be trying to use this class to proselyte people. And I said, you idiots, I'm a Methodist. It's been so long since we've converted anybody to the faith, we forgot how. The kids are safe with me, okay? But I changed the title of the course to Jesus Through the Centuries. And I said, this is a history class and how people have looked at Jesus Christ down through the ages, and the curriculum committee approved of it. But the first day the class met, I said to them, hey, because the faculty is so narrow-minded, you can't talk about Jesus as a living being. So I had to sell this thing as a history class. But hey, if you want history, go study George Washington or something. Jesus Christ is not interesting as a historical figure. He's only interesting because a lot of people like me think he's loose, now, present. But don't anybody tell the faculty. So that's really what this class is about. And there are lots of ways we try to keep Jesus off our backs. Sometimes it's through mocking and babbling and scorn. What does this babbler say? Other times it's through trying to make Jesus some kind of historical relic. So Paul preaches to them. He says, he will judge the world. And he also says, he has proved who he is by being raised from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they sneered. You see what Paul has done? He's taken them as far as he can take them. Quoting from a Broadway show, quoting from a recent poetry, quoting about the daffodils coming up through the snow. But then eventually he's got to pull out something for which there is absolutely no evidence out there in the world. Judgment. Nobody is born believing that we're accountable to any higher standard of judgment than our own conscience. That's what we believe. That's what we're born believing. The notion that we shall be evaluated by something larger than our own opinion, that's weird. And out in the world, everything that lives dies. That's what happens to life. And the notion that there is any power stronger than the forces of death, they sneer, and the sermon is over. Of course, others who were a little more liberal and open-minded, said, this is awfully interesting. We maybe ought to start a seminar. We could just kind of think about this. Very interesting. That used to be the response I hated at Duke Chapel at the door. People would come out and say, "That your sermon was so interesting, thoughtful. I'll just have to think about that. It's interesting. I've never heard the story of the prodigal son from the standpoint of the fatted calf. That's interesting. Yeah. I'm not going to do a damn thing about it, but interesting. Yeah. If you notice, Jesus Christ never says to anybody, I want everybody now to break up into small groups and think about me. It's follow me. And that's the thing. And the people in Athens say, some of them say, this is the stupidest babbling we've ever heard. Others say, oh, that's interesting. And you don't know which response Paul has more contempt for. He just says, okay, that's enough. To heck with you. I'm done. Paul left the council. And, he got a few responses. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris. Oh, and a couple of others. That's pretty small pickings for the most perfectly formed pagan oration in all of Scripture. But Paul says, hey, it was a university town, okay? I thought I did pretty well. I got a couple people. Scholars have wondered why we know these people's names, because usually the names are not mentioned in Scripture. Probably because Damaris was one of the founders of the congregation. People still remember Damaris and Dionysius. What kind of community is this where women are busy founding and running the organization? And in a way, you see, Luke is trying to say, hey, resurrection keeps happening. You cannot shut up Jesus. You can't stop the resurrection commotion. There is nowhere, even sophisticated, critical, academic people, there's nowhere Jesus won't intrude and make a case for himself. And out of rejection, yeah, there's rejection, there is still acceptance. Damaris, Dionysius, you know them. Coming in today, I noticed I passed the Damaris Memorial Lounge here at Mars Hill. And this sermon will be posted on the media from the Dionysius the Areopagite Fund. It's going to pay for to put this on the thing. This is how Mars Hill got here. This is the story. In Jesus Christ's relentless determination to have a people, to have a body, to take up room in the world. This is how this got started, with somebody with the guts to come out and talk about Jesus to people who've got all kind of defenses against Jesus. And I kind of agree with Paul that the problem is not intellectual assent. That's not the challenge. The challenge is our idolatry. The challenge is not that we're a bunch of atheistic, secular people who don't believe in God. The problem is we believe in all kind of gods. I was in a suburban church, and they have an unbelievable youth ministry, and I was said, what is your biggest challenge in youth ministry today? And the pastor turned around and picked up off the floor a soccer ball. And he said, the parents in this church care more about soccer for their children than they do Jesus. That's our biggest competitor. Don't tell me idolatry is dead. I was in another church a couple of weeks later at their youth gathering on Sunday night, And I said to the youth pastor, "How many kids you got out on a Saturday, on a Sunday night?" He said, "Oh, about 100. And I said, "Huh, how come you don't get 150? And he said, "You know, nothing ever makes you happy, does it? Did you learn nothing when you walked through the parking lot of this church? Did you not see anything? Our kids driving BMWs and Mercedes here on a Sunday night. Did you look at the houses that you can? Hey, we're in a war here. It's us against the pagans here. Well, Paul goes head to head. The gospel is not intimidated by cultured despisers of Jesus. Jesus Christ is able to overcome every mode of resistance. He's going to have a people. And if we had the time this morning and went around the room, I bet you would hear this story, this dynamic in each of your lives. None of you was born Christian. You can't be born Christian. Somebody had to love Jesus and you enough to tell you the story, to hand over the news, to say, "Let me tell you about the true and living God as opposed to all the false gods that are so much easier to worship." This was the birth of Mars Hill Church. The other day, someone said to me, "Oh, I go to the most wonderful little church. We just love each other and we care about each other and everybody looks out after each other." And I said, in love, "That's not good enough. Read Acts 17. Jesus Christ makes the test of our faith not how many absurd propositions can you believe without choking, but the test of our faith is, are we going to get out with Jesus and mixing it up on the Areopagus? The test of ourselves as a church is not how high we get here emotionally on a Sunday morning. It's what we do on Monday morning in the Areopagus, in the classroom, in downtown Grand Rapids, on the assembly line. Jesus Christ," end of his ministry, the risen Christ, end of his earthly ministry, the risen Christ gathers his disciples and they squat there before him and he says, Matthew 28, "Okay, now, I've been crucified, resurrected, and now you, I want you to get some real estate. And remember, location, location, location. And when you go to the bank, tell them you're an Elamos in your organization, they'll cut you a better deal on the loan." No, Jesus says, "Get out of here. I don't just want Judea. I want, it all belongs to me. I want the whole world. Get out there and make disciples and baptize them and teach them. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age to make darn sure you do it." First Bible verse I ever learned by heart, John 3:16. "For God so loved the church and people in the church who look a lot like me that he..." No! God loves the world. And that means that there is no corner of this earth, whether it be up in a highfalutin university town or out in a dispossessed, oppressed ghetto, there is no corner of this world immune from his intrusions with people who dare to speak up and speak out. And there is no life, I don't care how messed up that life is, that is safe from Jesus Christ intruding and saying, "Mine." And how is he going to do that? What is his great plan, his strategy for getting back the world? Jesus Christ's main plan has a name. It's called Mars Hill Bible Church.